Father, we confess that these truths and teachings are all too familiar and often do not impact the way that we live our daily lives. We pray, Father, that you would help us right now to study afresh the familiar Christmas story, that we might grow in the grace of God. I pray for my friends who are Christians in this room, that you might encourage their hearts, that they might walk in holiness, that they might have a newfound reverence for their Savior Christ. I pray for those who are not believers, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that you would command their hearts to obey your word and cause them to be born again. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that as we look to the scripture, we would give it our attention, recognizing that when we read the Bible, it is as if God himself is speaking to us. We ask all of this in the name of our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Earlier this year, The Guardian reported that there are, on average, about 250 babies born every minute, about 130 million babies born every year. So when we come to Matthew 1, 18 through 25, we might find ourselves asking what many skeptics around the world ask: what makes this baby's life so significant? When there are hundreds of millions of babies born every year, just like this one, when there are millions of babies born in poverty every year, just like this one, what makes this birth and this baby so significant? Last time, we saw that Matthew opens his gospel with Jesus' genealogy because he wants to put the question of Jesus' origins in the correct light from the very beginning. So verse 1, the book of the genealogy or Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. From the very first verse, the narrative of Matthew's gospel is permeated with the theme of divine purpose and providence. In this way, Matthew's genealogy serves as kind of a heading to the entire gospel itself. The list of names that so many of us bypass as insignificant is actually a theological treatise pointing us to one person as history narrows to one child, the baby born in Bethlehem. So verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And careful readers of Matthew's gospel will see that the very beginning of Jesus' genealogy, the focus is already on the very end of Jesus' life, when the risen Lord Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28, 19, make disciples of all nations. In chapter 1, Matthew is actually waving a flag for the people. He is putting a spotlight on the scope of the significance of Jesus' life for every man and every woman and every child. He is underlining the universality of Jesus' mission for every person and every people and every nation, and it is all contained within his origin as verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is Matthew doing this? Why is this birth so significant? Why should you care 2,000 years removed about the significance of this birth? Because from the very beginning of this gospel, Matthew is saying that Jesus Christ has all of the credentials necessary to be the Jewish Messiah. Pay attention to his life. He is the heir of the Davidic throne. He is the offspring of Abraham. He is the one born of the woman who would come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Matthew places the birth of Jesus in the context of the big themes of Scripture: the long-expected, much-anticipated, highly-predicted, prophesied arrival of the Messiah has come. And the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he was born to set his people free. The birth story that follows carries forward these themes as Jesus is born to Joseph, a descendant of David, in Bethlehem, David's hometown and the prophesied birthplace of the Davidic Messiah. The birth story that follows carries forward the narrative by highlighting three people: Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. Notice first Mary's pregnancy. Look again in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Matthew presents Mary as a fearless woman. The great hour of her task has come, an hour after which her whole life would be forever changed by an assignment that truly surpasses all human capacity. An hour after which she remains, in many ways, alone. In Matthew's account, there is no angel standing around her. There is no angelic greeting to assuage her fear. There is no family member for her to go in to visit. There is no scripture cited to confirm the fulfillment of the things spoken to her. In Matthew's gospel, there is just a statement, verse 18, when his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. A fearless woman who must continue down a long path that leads through many dark moments, from Joseph's dismay at her pregnancy to another country because an insecure king hated her baby, through the time their family claimed that Jesus, her son, was out of his mind, to the day that she watched her son be crucified on a Roman cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Just reading the narrative of Matthew's gospel should force us to ask, has any mother ever suffered more deeply than Mary, the mother of Jesus? Her life hardly fits the expected pattern of one who is, quote, favored by God. Friends, Mary, the mother of our Lord, is not unlike you. Her life was not unlike your life. But how did Mary bear with all of the sorrows in her life? Though Matthew does not record it, we can only imagine how often she must have consoled herself by remembering the angel's words that Luke tells us about in his gospel, Luke 1:30. Do not be afraid. When you are alone, do not be afraid. When your husband-to-be doubts you and your integrity, do not be afraid. When others seek to harm you and the life of your child, do not be afraid. When your family actually opposes you, do not be afraid. When your child dies in front of you, do not be afraid. What can we learn from her example about what to do when trouble comes into our lives? Because the reality is for every single person in this room, trouble comes. If trouble isn't here, it's on its way. If it isn't here right now, you've just gone through it. Trouble comes into our life. And how are we to respond in these moments? Her simple declaration of obedience is a model for our own submission to the will of God. Luke 1:38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary could have refused to obey. She could have told God that she was available for easy jobs and not for hard ones. Out of fear, she could have replied, here I am, Lord, send somebody else. She could have negotiated while pressing God for more details to ascertain the safety of her task. Is this the type of thing that's going to get me in a lot of trouble? Is this the type of thing that I really want to involve myself in, Lord? Is this the type of thing that's going to give me the reputation that I would prefer to have in my life? Talk about a problem pregnancy. She could have questioned God's goodness at any moment. At any point along the way, she could have told God that she just was not going to do it anymore, that his plan and her pain were far too much for her to bear, and that he could have it. Friends, I wonder if you've ever felt that way, like you wanted out. Have you ever been let down by life so badly and so frequently that you just did not want to follow God anymore? It really did not seem to make sense anymore. It really did not seem worth your time anymore. It really did not seem worth your investment anymore. It really did not seem worth your money anymore. It really did not seem worth your reputation and your friendships and the way that you lived your life anymore. If Mary was tempted in these ways, she never gave in. Instead, she remained absolutely devoted to the path that God set before her. Step by painful step, she followed the path of suffering that had been marked out for her. And how did she do it? What was Mary's secret? When trouble came, how was she able to bring herself to endure in the midst of suffering? The answer lies in the decision that she made before the trouble came. When God told her what he wanted her to do, she simply said, Luke 1:38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. let it be to me according to your word. As a woman of faith, Mary surrendered her body and her soul and her life to God. She did not insist on knowing all of the details. She did not insist on being able to negotiate better terms in the contract. She did not place any conditions on her service to God, things that she wouldn't do, places that she wouldn't go, people that she wouldn't speak to, things that she wouldn't like to associate with. She simply said, "Do as you will, Lord. I am the servant of the Lord. Let my life be managed according to your will." Friends, what commitments have you made this morning? Are you a servant of the Lord as Mary was? The Holy Spirit invites us to make Mary's commitment our own and to say, "I am the servant of the Lord. Do with me, Lord, whatever you will in my life. Let it be to me according to your word." Friends, when people make this commitment in their life, they usually face all kinds of trouble for the sake of the gospel. But the scripture assures us that when trouble comes, you will be kept safe in the love of God. He will be faithful to you as he was faithful to Mary. When doubtful or discouraged or disheartened or disillusioned, you can place your full confidence in God. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." When you receive a prognosis that you did not want to receive, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." When someone walks out on you in your life, whether it is your wife or your husband or a friend, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." When you lose your reputation and your money and everything that you hold dear, and people do not revere you as they once did, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary sets an example for us. And in Matthew's gospel, she appears as a fearless woman, one who remains composed, even in the presence of something that is utterly unprecedented. Verse 18, "She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." In this way, she becomes an example to the church as she considers the Word of God and tries to understand it in its entirety and actually guards her memory by speaking the things that have been spoken to her. Matthew presents Mary as a fearless woman, but his account of Jesus' birth is primarily from Joseph's perspective. It's primarily from Joseph's, Jesus' stepfather, his legal father's vantage. Mary's pregnancy, notice second, Joseph's dream. Look in verse 19. "Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son." Matthew wants us to get the story from Joseph's perspective. But in order to do that, you need to realize that he did not know about verse 18. He knew that she was found to be with child, but he did not know that it was from the Holy Spirit. What he knew was nagging him. What he knew was crushing him. What he knew was assaulting his conscience. What he knew was mocking him. He knew that after he had found the love of his life, she was found to be with child. He knew that before they came together, that is, before they had been sexually intimate, she was found to be with child. He knew that while they were betrothed, she was found to be with child. His Mary. His love. His bride. His fiancée was pregnant, and it wasn't his kid. He could only assume what you would assume, that his wife-to-be had been sexually unfaithful. He could only assume what you would assume, that she didn't wait for him because she had found somebody better, better looking, with better finances, and a better career. He could only assume what you would assume, because apart from divine revelation, who would believe that it was from the Holy Spirit anyways? Calm down, Joseph. It's from the Holy Spirit after all. Friends, Matthew 1, 18 through 25 is scandalous. A virgin is pregnant. A fiancé assumes adultery. Anyone who thinks getting pregnant was anything but a heap of trouble for this nice girl and this just man, Joseph, has never lived in a small town. I grew up in a small town. I know exactly what a small town is like. And even there, people can do simple arithmetic. Starting at 9 months, all they need to do is count backwards, and then all of a sudden they start to piece it together and they realize, whoa, that's not his kid. That's not right. And because Mary was virtually regarded as his wife, Joseph had to act. He knew what people would do. He knew that people would begin to talk. He knew that he had to act. But because Joseph was, verse 19, a just man, that is, a sensible man, that is, the kind of man that if you have a daughter, you would want her to marry, he resolves to divorce her quietly, assuming that Mary had broken their engagement, and according to the law, he is to dismiss her, but he had a choice. He had a choice between a public juridical act or a private form. He could bring Mary before the court, or he could offer her a private certificate of divorce. The scripture tells us that Joseph decided on the second option in order, verse 19, not to put her to shame. And Matthew sees in this choice an indication that Joseph was a just man. What is a just man? Psalm 1 tells us that a just man is one who maintains living contact with the Word of God, who, Psalm 1, verse 2, delights in the law of the Lord. The image in Psalm 1 is of a man with roots in the living waters of God's Word, a man whose life is spent in dialogue with God, and who therefore brings forth this constant fruit in his life. Many of you know the type of person that I'm talking about. The type of person whose existence is saturated with the Word of God. They read the Bible. They think about the Bible. They talk about the Bible. They allow the Bible to inform the way that they live their daily life. Ladies, men like this are rare, so choose wisely. Men like this are rare. That's not something unique to our age. Men like this have always been rare. Because they don't want to live their life according to the Word of God. They didn't want to do it in the first century. They didn't want to do it before the first century. And they certainly don't want to do it in the 21st century. Because it requires of them what they do not want to give. The image becomes concrete in the events recounted in Matthew 1, as well as in everything we are subsequently told about Joseph of Nazareth. After the discovery that Joseph had made, his task was to interpret and apply the law correctly. He does so with love. He does not want to give Mary up to public shame. He wishes her well even in the hour of great disappointment. Friends, do you treat others well even in the midst of great disappointment? Or do you seek to shame them? Reminding your wife of what you perceive to be her stupidity. Nagging your husband so that he won't do it again. Berating your child for a less than stellar performance at school because you're embarrassed. Gossiping about others, often in the form of a prayer request, so that you can appear in the know. Criticizing another's appearance because you're insecure. Making others aware that they don't really belong when they're just different than you or perhaps more gifted than you, and you push them away. Friends, it does not take much to shame other people. A passing word will suffice on most days to shame them and beat them down and oppress them and marginalize them and manipulate them. But some of you this morning might downplay the sin of shaming others by thinking that other people should not be so affected by your opinions and your words. Not so. We were created to live in community. And anything that jeopardizes our inclusion in life's communities, family, friends, peer groups, church, society, the workplace, goes against who we really are. When you shame other people, you make them feel worthless. And for those of you who have been shamed, I encourage you today to look to the gospel, to look to the gospels in the Bible and hear Jesus' invitation to come near by faith. In him, the sinned against are washed and set apart for God. In him, the rejected are associated with the one who has an impeccable reputation. He lifts up our heads and he makes us fruitful as we abide in him. God's words to the ashamed are varied and attractive. Come, receive a new name. Come near. Look, touch, believe. Believe that the blood of God's Lamb extends to your guilt and to your shame in a way that you are forever associated with his purity as a beneficiary of his love. Jesus' words were wonderful words because they were so inviting to a people who had been beaten down and shamed and marginalized and oppressed. And that is why it is such an astonishing thing to see the picture of Jesus, the friend of sinners. He just loves them. Come on, sit here. I'll wash your feet. No shame. Joseph was unwilling to put her to shame, and in this way does not embody the form of externalized legalism that Jesus denounces in Matthew 23 and that Paul so strenuously opposes in his letters. He lives the law of the gospel. He seeks the path that brings law and love into unity. And because he is, verse 19, a just man, he is inwardly prepared for the news. Unexpected and humanly speaking, incredible, unfathomable, incomprehensible news that comes to him from God. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, notice how thoughtful he is. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is in her is conceived from the Holy Spirit. Whereas Luke 1:28 tells us that the angel came to Mary, here in verse 20 of Matthew's gospel, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream that is real and reveals what is real. Once again, we see the quality of the type of person Joseph is, his capacity to perceive the divine and his ability to discern what is true from what is false. Only a man who is steeped in the revelation of God's word, only somebody with a sensitivity for God and God's ways can receive this type of message in this way. The message conveyed to Joseph is overwhelming and demands extraordinarily courageous faith. Can it be that God has really spoken to Joseph in a dream about what is true? A truth that is far surpassing anything that was foreseen at this point. Can it be that God has actually acted in this way toward a human creature, a virgin woman? Can it be that God has now launched a new history with men in the baby to be born in Bethlehem? Matthew has already said, verse 20, Joseph inwardly considered the right way to respond to Mary's pregnancy. Brothers, especially men in this room, notice Joseph is not reactionary. She doesn't give him the news, he flies off the handle, and then he walks out the door. Nothing is accomplished by that type of action. Joseph considered what is the best, healthiest, most responsible, loving, God-honoring way to respond in the midst of terrible news. Can you imagine his inner struggle now? the struggle as he tries to make sense of a breathtaking dream message. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now he knows what she knew. This child is from the Holy Spirit. The second time it's mentioned in these verses, he is explicitly addressed as son of David. The careful reader should be thinking, son of David, just before son of David, Jesus is the son of David, which serves to indicate that the task assigned to him as the event of him being the heir of the Davidic promise, he is to bear witness to God's faithfulness. Do not fear to take on this task. The same words that Mary was given when she received an unbelievable revelation from the Lord. Do not fear at the Annunciation. After the message about the child's supernatural conception through the power of the Holy Spirit, Joseph is entrusted with a further task. Verse 1, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He's given two tasks. He is to take Mary as his wife, and he is to give the child a name. He is to give the child the same name the angel indicated to Mary as the name of the child, verse 21, Jesus. Mary's pregnancy, Joseph's dream. Notice third, Jesus' name. Look at verse 21 again, the back end. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In our day, names tend to be doled out at the whims of parents' wishes or cultural fads. Many of you know that there is currently a debate in our own home as to what we are to name our fourth daughter. It is entirely upon preference. We name a child based on what sounds good to us, and what sounds good to us is often shaped by what is familiar to us. But in the world of the Bible, a name spoke something about who you are. A name spoke something about who you are and the type of person that you were to become, that you were expected to become. A name is important to one's identity. In Matthew 1, we must remember that Jesus is a new name. The Word of the Father is not properly called Jesus until he is so named. He is named Jesus by a Galilean carpenter, probably without the equivalent of a grade school education, who believed what he had heard from an angel in a dream. And the name that he has given tells us a story each and every year. He will, verse 21, save his people from their sins. Friends, the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. At the outset of his gospel, Matthew wants us to ask, from what do I need to be saved? That is the most important question that you can answer today. Friends, that is the most important question that you can answer in your life. That is the question that every person you will ever meet on planet Earth must answer. From what do I need to be saved? And it is the divine messenger who spoke to Joseph in the dream that explains the nature of this salvation. Verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. His people are sinners, and he will save them from their sins. You are a sinner. He needs to save you from your sins. A lofty theological task is assigned to the child, for only God is able to forgive sin. So this child, at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, is immediately associated with God, directly linked with God's holy and saving power. But for many of us, the definition of Jesus' mission appears disappointing. The prevailing expectations of salvation were primarily focused upon Israel's concrete sufferings, the reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom, of the freedom and independence of the people, material prosperity for this largely impoverished people. The promise of the forgiveness of sins both seems too little and too much at the exact same time. Too much because it trespasses upon God's sphere of authority. And too little because there seems to be no thought of Israel's concrete suffering with God's plan right now, of what they perceived to be their true needs. In absolutely every way, this was the last thing that everyone was expecting, because the last thing that they were concerned about is what they really needed. They needed, they thought, to be able to live freely, not delivered from sins. They needed, they thought, to be able to accumulate material wealth, not to be delivered from sins. They needed, they thought, to be able to live life on their own terms, in their own way, so that they could do what they wanted to do, not to be delivered from sins. Is Jesus overlooking their real need? No. The birth of this child and his name proclaims that man's fundamental relationship with God has been disturbed. And because of this, nothing else can be truly in order. The birth of this child points us to the essence of our malady and of our problem, and shows us if you are not healed here, then you are not truly healed. However many good things that you might experience in this life, power, prestige, prominence, property, you are not truly healed if you are not healed in this way. The explanation of Jesus' name contains a fundamental clarification of how God's salvation has to be understood and what the Savior's essential task is. He is to, verse 21, save his people from their sins. And after the scripture quotation, Matthew brings the story to a close. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew tells us Joseph woke up from his sleep and he did as the angel of the Lord had instructed him. He took Mary to be his wife, but he did not know her until she had given birth to the son. This underlines once more that the Son is begotten not from Joseph, but from the Holy Spirit. And finally, the evangelist adds, verse 25, he called his name Jesus. Emmanuel has come. And as we encounter the name Jesus, which the angel assigns to the promised child in Luke 1:31 and here in Matthew 1:21, concealed within the name of Jesus is the proclamation, God saved. This, as it were, incomplete name from Sinai is finally spoken. The God who is the living God now present in the person of Jesus. The revelation of God's name, which began in the burning bush, comes to completion in Jesus. Friends, Matthew demonstrates that the ancient words come true in the story of Jesus, and those who believe in Jesus' name enter through faith into that story. In and of themselves, all are initially born of blood and the will of man, but faith gives new birth as we enter into the story of Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, we can be born of God. Friends, from the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew is saying, Jesus has all of the credentials to be the Jewish Messiah. Pay attention to his life. Jesus has all of the credentials to be your Messiah. Pay attention to his life. Focus on his life. Think about his life. Meditate on his life. Give yourself to understanding the significance of his life. And he flags the relevance of this baby's life for every man and every woman and every child by a cluster of angelic activity, by a cluster of dreams, by a Joseph who reminds us of another Joseph who was also a dreamer, by the presence of the Spirit who was involved in the first creation and is now involved in the new creation, the supernatural creative power of new birth. Friends, the message of this table today is that God has provided a Savior that we might have table fellowship with him by faith in the name of the Son of God. When you fly on an airplane, flight attendants give you instructions prior to takeoff. Put your tray table into the upright and locked position. Look underneath your seat for your flotation device in case we land on water. A mask will drop from above so that you can secure it in case we lose cabin pressure. There is exit row lighting that will take you to the nearest door. They give you instructions prior to takeoff so that you can do everything that you need to do to be able to save yourself in the midst of catastrophe. But that is not the message of Matthew 1. The message of Matthew 1 is that someone from outside has come to save us. He has taken on our flesh because we could not save ourselves. This name is the one that God promised Abraham that he would lift up. The very glory of God itself resounds in the universe at the name of Jesus, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Even the demons shriek when they hear of his name, and they tremble at the fearful promises of God. And on the great and terrible day, Satan himself will be forced to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that salvation comes to every man and every woman on planet Earth through one name, Jesus. In his ancient blessings towards his people, God promised Aaron that his sons would put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Little did they imagine how he was going to do this. He hides his people, and the one who is named Emmanuel, God with us, who is named Jesus, Yahweh saves, as we bear the name of Christ. That's our name now. Friends, even in saying the name Jesus, we are telling the old, old story of amazing grace over and over and over again. And the question for you this morning, as we look at this table today, is, have you placed your faith in that name? Brothers and sisters, every one of you is a sinner by birth and by choice. You are separated from God. You need him to save you. You must place faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not born a Christian. You're not a Christian because you were raised in a Christian home. You're not a Christian because you have perfect church attendance. You're not a Christian because you memorize the Gospels. You're not a Christian because you read your Bible every day. You're not a Christian because you listen to Christian music. You're not a Christian because you went on a mission trip. You're not a Christian because you've told other people about Jesus. You are a Christian when you repent of your sins and place your faith in the name of Jesus Christ. And by believing in his name and hoping in his resurrection from the dead, asking God to make his life your life, his resurrection your resurrection, that you might be raised to life everlasting in the Son of God. That is how you know that you are a Christian. And if that is not true for you, and you are playing games with other people in here, I am here to warn you today that eternity is at stake. Church is not a game. It's not my profession. It's not what we do on Sundays. We're not here because we don't have something better to do, and we warm the building, so we might as well gather. We are here because we believe heaven and hell hangs in the balance right now. Your soul that never dies hangs in the balance. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.